Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to speak about the subject of playing God. What does it mean to play God? Playing God seems to suggest that one is behaving as if they are all-powerful or supremely important, or overstepping one's bounds in the use of power, becoming a sort of tyrant. So playing God is typically seen as a very negative thing, dangerous thing. Some people believe that doctors often play God. They perform risky surgeries with low expectations of success. Some people suggest that presidents often play God when they make decisions about public policy that could endanger the lives of many people, or they drop bombs on an unsuspecting country. Some people suggest that inventors play God. This was shown to us in the novel Frankenstein by Mary Shelley. Victor Frankenstein was accused of playing God in assembling and animating his creature. In fact, the whole novel is really in some ways about the dangers of playing God. The same theme could be seen in the novel The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, in which Dr. Jekyll seeks to separate the causes of evil and good within the human psyche and annihilate the evil, and what he created instead was a monster out of himself. Some people see this in modern science. Whenever you have projects like the Human Genome Project, which seeks to detail and analyze our DNA, and that opens up all sorts of interesting conversations about what we could do in light of what we regard as damaged DNA. Is there a way to fix that? And is fixing that in some way playing God? Well, playing God is, at least in the eyes of many, perilous business. And that's why I find it rather strange that in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he offers us a very wild invitation. You're invited to play God. Be imitators of God. I'd like to unpack what that means. I'm going to use three M's tonight to define what this means: mirroring, method, and model. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." In the previous verses, that is 25 to 32, Paul offers a collection of moral exhortations that have to do with how we interact with one another. And in some ways, chapter 5, verse 1 is the capstone of all of these exhortations and a way to summarize Paul's moral concern and direction. Be imitators of God. What's fascinating to me is that Paul doesn't start a little lower than that. I mean, that's quite a tall order, and to begin there seems a little audacious. He doesn't get abstract and instead say, like a Greek philosopher, be imitators of great virtue, of honor, of prudence, of honesty, of integrity. He doesn't personalize it and say, be imitators of great heroes throughout history. Remember Jeremiah, remember Isaiah, dare to be a Daniel. You could be like one of them. Be like your father, be like your mother, be like Bono, be like some author whom you really admire. Instead, Paul climbs to the highest of heights and says, be imitators of God. Where on earth would Paul get such an audacious idea? Well, he knew his tradition, and he knew his scripture, and he knew the origin story within his scripture, and he knew that human beings, according to the biblical text, are not like the rest of creation. That when it came to creational hierarchies, we are at the top of the pyramid. That human beings uniquely bear the countenance of heaven. That every person in this room, and every person who has ever existed, bears the stamp of their maker, the image of God, the divine spark. Holy Scripture does something different and divergent than its competing stories in the ancient world. Lots of people believed in image of God theology. Almost everybody did. But they saw the image of God as a unique possession of the upper class. The image of God was born by people who sat on marble chairs and spoke from great platforms and who wore fancy clothes. The image of God was imprinted upon the monarch, the empress, the czar, the cleric. The image of God was imprinted upon a particular caste, maybe even a particular race, or people that spoke a particular language, maybe as broadly as a particular gender. Certainly, people that climbed the heights of morality and were able to be exemplars to their community. Those people bore the image of God, but Scripture doesn't have that perspective. Scripture says that everybody bears the divine imprint. Everybody, the murderer in prison, bears the same image that you bear. The person who lived in the Aztec community, you know, in 400 BC, and the German commandant during World War II, they all bear the image of God. And that is a striking, striking claim. And so when Paul says, be imitators of God, he is reaching back into his tradition and remembering and inviting us into a position of, I'm going to make up a word. I think it's making up a word. Resumation. That is, resuming a position that we had forsaken. You were formed and fashioned not as an animal of appetites, but you were made as an image bearer, as somebody who would show the world something distinct and unique. You were made in God's image as a person with consciousness and conscience and the need for community and the ability to have dominion, that is to oversee a sphere of God's creation and cultivate it so that it could be at its very best. Scripture offers, if I can put it this way, a rather high anthropology, particularly before the fall. Psalm 8 speaks about God's created design in this way. In fact, it's so audacious that this passage is deliberately mistranslated. Psalm 8 claims that we were made a little lower than God. Now, most translations say a little lower than the angels. That's not what it says. It says a little lower than God. Now, the Scripture can say that about nothing else, just you. It's the thing that we are to pursue, to deepen our own humanity by becoming more and more of an adequate image bearer. And this is found throughout Holy Scripture. It's always the call of God, the vocational call of God to Israel, right in the immediate days of the Exodus, the early days of the Exodus, God says to Israel, I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. The same thing is mirrored in the prophets. I shall be your God, you shall be my people. This is who I am, and this is who you will be in light of who I am. Jesus radicalizes this in the Sermon on the Mount by saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so our task, our grand vocation, which trumps all other vocations, is to mirror in some way the quality of our Maker. When Monique and I were driving endlessly to South Carolina, which was a fantastic vacation, but a challenging ride when you're in the car with three lovely, wonderful, nearly fully sanctified little girls. We were driving along and seeing the signs that churches would put out along the highway. You know, they would buy those massive signs and put things. My favorite one was, it was a black background, white letters, are you saved? Nothing else. Not a phone number to call, not a Bible verse to look up. Are you saved? That's a good question. But I think it begs other questions. Like, are you saved? Well, from what? For what? Well, we know what we're saved from. At least I hope we're getting to know this. We are saved from our pathological addiction to sin along with its consequences, which puts us at odds with the ground of being, with our Maker. We are saved from that by the audacious and beautiful and gory and perfect death of our Savior. But we're also saved for something. That is, we're saved in order to become a different human being, or actually to revert to our original status. That is a mirror, mirroring, reflecting the original dignity with which we were created, shining from the face of our Maker. And so, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children calls us back, in a way, to an ancient memory, an Edenic memory, and says, reclaim what was originally yours, because it's not all for naught. It's not all lost. It's not all gone. This can come back. You can be this person again. And there are a million voices in your life and some in your own head saying, can't happen, won't happen, lost cause. You've been down this road too many times, have had false hope too many times. Why even bother considering that your life could be different than it is? Well, St. Paul would say, don't be such a pessimist. I've said this more than once, but remember Leslie Newbegin's great line when somebody asked him as the Bishop of India, who was overseeing the rather challenging province, Anglican province of India, are you, when it comes to the life of the church, an optimist or a pessimist? And he said, I don't know. I guess I'm neither an optimist or a pessimist, but Jesus is risen from the dead. Good answer, good answer. And so St. Paul calls us to that hoped for optimism, not in ourselves, but in the God who can cause us to reflect once more. So something about mirroring, then something about the method. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and, verse 2, walk in love. That's the method, love. Walk in love. Paul mentions love three times in these few verses, three times. First, he calls us beloved children, loved by the Father, beloved children. Then he says to walk in love, and then he says that Christ loved us. Now notice, two out of the three are about God loving you. Not about you loving each other. It's about God loving you. And that's, of course, the principal word of God. God loving you. And that is the foundation out of which, the horizontal foundation, from which can grow vertical love toward Maker and toward one another. Or rather, I just messed that up. It's the vertical dimension of coming down to us that can create horizontal love one for another. And so he gives us this command, walk in love. But you can't walk in love, you can't play God in this way, unless you know that God's irreducible essence and demeanor toward you is love. And this is where St. Paul and St. John are united. I mean, St. John taught us this too. Remember what St. John says, that God in his irreducible manifestation is love. God is love. And later in 1 John 4, he says, and we are able to love, we love, because he first loved us. Vertical love is always predicated on, horizontal love is always predicated on vertical love. We cannot love our fellow travelers if we are out of touch with our own need for love and how that need has been met in Jesus. When I meet sour Christians who are sour to other people, whose language is littered with disdain, it's because there is a deep misunderstanding somewhere in the soul that they seem to believe that at the center of everything is like a fountain filled with lava. Like that's God, the lava fountain. And he hates everybody as much as I hate everybody. And I'm glad to have his backing and support for all my prejudices. I'm so glad that God is not as spiteful and vindictive and hot-headed and reactive as we are. That even in his justice, he shows mercy. But when we are out of touch with our own need for that love from God, we will not show it to others. We will show them the same disdain that we think is at the heart of the universe. This idea of when vertical love is not understood, horizontal love cannot be communicated, is revealed strikingly, hauntingly in William Inge's book. I can never pronounce his last name. Inge's book, in his 1971 novel, My Son is a Splendid Driver. Well, the book is about this son who's 44 years old, and he lives in this small Kansas town, and he's coming home for Christmas, and his mother is this retired librarian, and she's 66 years old and in her autumn years of life, at least when the novel is written, in sort of the autumn years of life. And she was supposed to pick up her son at the train station, but she didn't do it. And he was confused by this and went to his parents' home, and all the lights were off. He found his mother in the den, and this is what she said to him. I didn't go to the depot this time. because I was ashamed to be seen. And then she posed her face for me under the light, and I saw a couple of raw sores on her lower lip. She said, "Your father has given me a disease that I don't have the courage to name." The father had gone on a business trip and had a romantic interlude and met a lady of the night and contracted an STD. Later, the mother explained to her son why she stopped going to church. "Church isn't the place to go with your troubles," she said. "Church is just a place to go to when you're feeling good or when I have a new hat to wear." The son thought to himself, "She's right. Our minister would have been the last person in the world my mother could have talked to have lifted the curse she felt upon herself and save her from the feeling of being damned. She would have embarrassed the man into speechlessness had she gone to him with her story. He would have been unable to look at her or my father without coloring them forevermore. Most of our morality, I was beginning to think, was based on a refusal to recognize sin. The disease that I don't have the courage to name." That is every single one of us. Every one of us has a disease that we are unable to name. A soulish disease that we daren't even talk about with the closest people in our lives because we're so ashamed. And that is the place where Christ has met you. It was all dealt with at the cross. And if we don't know that, we will hate the world. We will have no love for anyone who really needs it. But Paul is grounding us again in the love of God. And that's what the Christian life is and Christian growth is. It's always a regrounding and a rediscovery of the initial insight. And out of that grows a new way of being. And Paul calls it a walk. This is the beautiful Christian method. Walk in love. Out of the place of love. Walk in love. Now, walking, it's fascinating that he says walk. Because walking is a learned activity that takes energy, but at the same time eventually becomes rather automatic. When I read this passage, I can't help but think of Ella, my middle daughter, when she was 6 months old. Because Ella was crawling in a rather unique fashion. Ella was looking at her sister running around the house, walking everywhere, and Ella wanted to be like her. But she was only crawling and only partially crawling. Half her body would crawl while the other half looked paralyzed. And so she would just go through some like little circles around the floor until she finally got where she needed to go. But eventually, I saw her observing her sister more and more. And these were the steps of her walking. She would observe. Then she clearly desired to walk because she would kind of pull herself up on little shelves and try to mirror her sister's behavior. So she would, observe and then desire. And then she would attempt to walk. Then she would fail, falling down. Then she would get up again. And eventually, you know what happened? Walking became automatic. It wasn't automatic at first, but it became automatic the more that she did it. I think this is how love works and walking in love works. Love, especially as defined by Scripture, seems impossible and unnatural. That's always how obedience starts, though, you know. Obedience doesn't start feeling natural, or you would have done it already. It starts strange, alien-like. Like it doesn't fit within your paradigm. But if you do it once, it feels a little less weird. And a second time, it feels maybe 50% less weird. And then it can become actually a part of your normative existence. And this is our hope, is that we'll be able to walk in love. It's interesting that the love is bigger than you are. Walk in love, this new realm. Walk in love is the vision, the moral vision for the Christian. It becomes our new normal. And aren't you glad that in your life somebody walked in love toward you? Because maybe you had the courage and candor to admit and open up about the disease that you once didn't have the courage to name. And they were unafraid of your disease and loved you as you were and not as you should have been. It's all too rare, but when it happens, it changes life forever. Something about mirroring, something about method, and lastly, something about model. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When Paul first says, be imitators of God, I'm thinking, how? How? Because you remember all of the omnis, and you aren't any of them. Omnipresent, God is everywhere. Omnipotent, God is all-powerful. Omniscient, God is all-knowing. Omnitemporal, God is present in all times. The omnis seem and actually are off-limits to us. In terms of our imitation and the ability to imitate, he has not come to us in unfiltered glory, but instead has come to us as one of us, has transgressed the boundary that separates heaven and earth, and has become the Holy of Holies in our midst in a human being, comes to us with Mediterranean skin, comes to us with accents, comes to us with great wisdom from on high, a man who breathes our air, who experiences our crises. This is the one in whom the deity is fully present. In other words, he gives us not an abstraction, but a person. This is the man who walked in love. This is the man who patented walking in love. He's the one who gives us a vision of what it means to walk in love. Jesus did this because the disease that we don't have the courage to name never threw Jesus. He was never afraid of it. Jesus was utterly unthrown by circumstances because of love. He healed because of love. He taught because of love. He confronted because of love. He consoled because of love. And ultimately, Paul tethers his own ethic to the Ephesians, not just to Jesus and his person, but the fact that he gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. Now, Paul and the rest of the New Testament authors speak of the atonement, that is, what happened at the cross, in various ways. The primary image is substitution, which is present in this passage, as Jesus is a sacrifice to God. Other times, the authors speak of it as a cosmic defeat of evil. People sometimes call this the Christus Victor model of the atonement. And there are times in which the atonement is referred to in a moral way, or it's a moral example. And this is one of those times, though again it's connected to substitution, that you are to walk in love as Christ loved us, who gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. See, for St. Paul, the cross becomes his world, and it alters everything, and it alters how we treat one another. And this is important because the cross, at least for Christ in that withering, dying moment, was not an act of justice. He had done nothing wrong. He was the innocent man who was afflicted for transgressions created by other people. Part of what this has to mean is that we will endure hardship, and we are not to wish negativity upon our enemies, as easy and as default-esque as that would be. But instead, we are to pray for their well-being and their good, that God will turn their hearts, and that they will encounter him, and that they will have a fruitful and good life. The cross becomes our ethic. You see, Jesus Christ, who is defined by Holy Scripture as the image of the invisible God, there is no more concentrated form of God than Jesus. Again, I've said this before, there is no hidden God behind Jesus. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. There's no hidden agenda outside of that. That's what God is doing in the world. And he is showing us that what it means to play God, that differs significantly from the assumptions that we often hear when that phrase is used. And so we have mirroring, the imitators of God, the method, walk in love, and the model, not an abstraction, but the Christ who came among us to show us what love looks like. But the task, friends, and this is where I'll close tonight, the task is to model the correct deity. I understand why people are nervous when others are playing God, or they perceive others as playing God, because there are a lot of small g gods out there. In fact, God's antithesis in Holy Scripture, the Satan, is called by Paul the God of this world. And when many people warn others of playing God, that is, becoming tyrannical and power-hungry, they're often making associations not with the God revealed in Jesus Christ, but the God of this world. The God of this world who seeks to morph us and devolve us and harm us. The Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the one who is acid rain in the land of love, is always looking for disciples, looking for little conduits to speak hell into existence. And so I have a diagnostic question to ask you at the end of the sermon, something that I'm asking myself these days, and it's a hard question. You've heard of the acronym WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? I have altered it for our sermon tonight, WWSS, What Would Satan Say? What would Satan say? That is the embodiment of all that is dark and evil and hateful. I think it's a good diagnostic test in terms of our own speech. Remember, speech is the thing that unveils what the heart is doing and what the heart is like. It could be an interesting exercise to ask yourself, could Satan have said what I just said? Could Satan have done what I just did? It's an alarming question, a haunting question. But how we express ourselves within community with one another, how we express ourselves in our family, are our accents modeled after the accents of Christ? Or do they have a darker source? Do they unleash the power of the night into the world? And if they do, it's time to run to the one who said, I am the light of the world. But a haunting and diagnostic question, because we want to make sure as we play God and we imitate God, we're imitating the God who is revealed in Christ. Paul's invitation is scandalous. It is for us to play God, to imitate our Maker as he is lovingly disclosed in Jesus Christ. He is the image of our true humanity and of our eternal future. Playing God, that is, mirroring the beauty behind all beautiful forms, is your ultimate destiny. And perhaps it's best to begin the journey right now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.